Good morning. Good to see you this morning. We are again given the privilege of joining together in this time of worship. We are here to honor our God, and I appreciate so much for the men who've led us this morning in our thoughts. I appreciate your thoughts, Doug, about the Lord's Supper, and that'll come back in just a few minutes, I hope. If I can bring this around the right way. We, in our Sunday morning worships, have been dealing with a question. A question about how can I, as an individual, live a life that is pleasing to God? That is a really big question in my mind. And it's very insignificant, too, but how do you please God? I mean, this is the supreme being. This is the Alpha and Omega. This is Yahweh. This is our Creator, our Lord, our Judge. You know, we have all kinds of people in our life that we attempt to please. Our spouse, our employer, our children, our families, our extended families. And we do what we can. We're not always great at it. There's always areas to work. But it's one thing to try to please another human being. But when you think about pleasing God, that question is elevated above any kind of normal day-to-day thing that we could think about. How do we please God? And there are a few ideas that we've discussed along the way. And in the first week there, we looked at how do I please God? We must seek to revere God. We talked about this concept of reverence and how sometimes we get this misunderstood. We need to revere God. In our second study, we looked at last week at the need to seek spiritual and physical purity in our life. That we need to purify our lives of sin and of our evil desires, that we need to reflect not the mind of man, but the mind of God. Today, I want to move forward. We're progressing through this as best I can think through it. And today, I want to think about this idea of reconciliation, of being reconciled. And we'll come back to that term in a little bit, but I want you to keep that term at the forefront of your mind as we go through. But in just general sense, when we think about the idea of reconciliation, we might think about two friends who have had some kind of rift come between them and some kind of division, something, a word's been said or an action has taken place that has caused these two individuals to be at odds with one another. What needs to happen in that relationship is reconciliation. They've got to find some way to come back together. If you're out on the street and you hit another vehicle, what has to happen? Reconciliation. You've got to reconcile the situation. Think about reconciliation of a spiritual term. That's what I want to explore today. And to do that, though, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to venture all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 for just a minute and following. We're going to be in Genesis for just a minute. But again, we have the picture there in chapter 1 of God's created order and how God had made everything that exists in the universe. And he did it in 6 days. After getting done with creation, the text tells us in verse 31 of Genesis that God looked out. Now, in those prior days, at the end of the day, it's noted that God said, it was good, it was good, it was good. And it continues on through day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then when he gets to the end of day 6, he adds something to it. And he's, when God looks out this time and he sees everything completed, just the way he had envisioned, he says, it is very good. God is well pleased, is he not? When he looks out and he sees what's in front of him, God is at peace in his heart for what he has done. It was very good. We'll just spend just a minute in that place. Just a minute there. In a world where God is pleased, there is no sin, there is no death, there is no violence, there is none of the evil that our world has since wrought, you have the perfect place. You have the perfect environment. You have the perfect situation. It was very good. And that's the way things continued for a while. Now, as you continue reading in your Bible, you'll get to chapter 2, where God creates man and woman, where he sets them in the garden. He establishes their task, and he also commands them to be fruitful and to multiply. Remember, at this moment, everything was very good. And then you get to chapter 3, and you have a change in the story. If you're writing a novel, this is the problem, right? This is the conflict in the story. Here in chapter 3, we find out, we're not going to read all this, but you get in verses 1 through 5, a conversation between the first woman, Eve, and the serpent, who is actually, we know, is Satan. Satan has took the form of a serpent, and he's come to Eve, and he begins to talk with her. And they get into a discussion about a particular tree in their environment. Now, the tree itself is not bad. It's not evil. God created it. God planted it and put it there in the garden. There's nothing wrong with the tree. But there is something wrong with man eating from the tree. God said in chapter 2, of all the trees in your environment, you can eat of every one of them except for one. And it's that tree that becomes the focus of the discussion. It is that tree which Satan says, look over there. And he draws her attention to it. And he begins to describe how delicious the fruit must be. And it's in that moment that the woman reminds the serpent of something. In verse 3, she says, God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Right? Did you notice something there? Did you catch something that was kind of strange in what she said? Did she get it perfectly right? Did she quote God correctly? It's interesting. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, what was God's actual words? God actually said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, go back to her quote in chapter 3, verse 3. God said, you shall not eat. Okay, that's right. she's all good so far, of the fruit of that tree, or neither shall you touch it. Did God say that? I find that interesting. I'm always fascinated when man begins to invoke his own wisdom in a situation. God said, don't touch it. She says you shouldn't touch it nor eat it. What do you see her beginning to do? She's putting her own wisdom in the situation. Just interesting and fascinating. She says, in the day, God told us, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Now, Satan, he says, no. See, she's already changed God's word a little bit. So is it, he's going to change it just a little bit more. He's going to add a little, and one more word. When he says that you shall surely not die. Yeah, that one little bitty three-letter word. And that one three-letter word changed her thinking in regard to whether or not she was going to eat the fruit. Now, it's after that that the text tells us that she began to see the fruit in a different way, didn't she? She looked at the fruit and she said, well, that's pretty pleasant to the eye. It's a nice-looking fruit. Now, the fruit on there, I don't know if that's, if it was purple or not, right? Was it an apple tree? I don't know. I have no idea. Those trees probably aren't around anyway, because the flood came, right? Whatever that fruit was, though, it was attractive to the eye. It also looked tasty. Now she says that it was good to eat. However, she's never eaten of it. Isn't that interesting, too? And then she said it can make me like God. I can know like God knows. And then the text goes on to tell us that she then went up to the tree. I don't know how long afterwards, but a certain time had passed. She went up, she picked that fruit, and she ate it. Adam, she then said, hey, you're in this too, right? And he ate. The text tells us in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. They realized something in that moment, something terrifying and awful. You ever had a moment like that when something you dreaded or something you didn't want to happen that you had denied for a long time was real? What is that feeling like? That's a pretty terrifying feeling, isn't it? To have your eyes opened in that moment, to feel that awakening, and it's not a good awakening. It's not like the Matrix when Leo was wakened up with the red or blue pill? I don't remember which color. Remember, his eyes were open. It's not that. Everything God had said was exactly the way it was. What he said was right. What Satan said was a lie. And that very moment, she and Adam died. Now, what's shocking in the story is they didn't die physically. Now, they would die because they were cast out from the tree of life. What God meant when he said, you shall die, yes, you're going to die physically, but there is a death that's much worse than physical death. As much as all of us do everything in our power to avoid death, or even the conversation of death, physical death is not the death we should dread. It is what happened afterwards. If you go back into the context, of course, we find out that God confronts them. They're sinners. He then prophesies about their punishments and what's going to happen as a result of this. But I want you to get down to verse 22, and I want you to notice what happens. Now remember, as this chapter began, God could look at that place and say, it was very good. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, things have changed dramatically. Verse 22 says, "Then the Lord said, behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." There's an interesting statement in that text. Did you catch it? When God cast out man, what did he say? What's the text say? That he sent him out to work the ground from which he had taken. Man in the garden had a decision to make, and it was, will I serve and obey Jehovah God, Yahweh, or will I turn toward myself and serve me? And now God says, because you've chosen to serve yourself, you now then can go work the very ground from which you were taken. I've often sit down and try to contemplate this moment. I don't know how long Adam and Eve have been in the garden, but they've been there for some amount of time. They have, for all of their existence to this moment, they do not know life without God in it. They do not know life without God's protection. They do not know life without God's food. Notice what he said, you'll go and work the ground and grow your own food now, since mine was not good enough. They've never known life in that world. I remember growing up as a child and being afraid. We have some trees around our yard, and as the boys have grown up, they've become more brave about going into the woods, but one of our boys still is a little afraid of the woods. But it is one thing to walk out and go into the trees during the daylight when I can see very well, but at night, that same environment becomes much scarier. Hey, even as an adult, you ever been outside somewhere where it's really dark and you're by yourself and nobody's watching, so you take off running to get to somewhere you feel comfortable? You've done it. I know many of us have, right? Because that's a scary world. I think about Adam and Eve walking out of those gates. And they, you know, often we look backwards and to see, and I think that's very valuable to look at what they're leaving, but look at what they're going into. You know, a chapter later, when after Cain has killed Abel, what does he say to God? He said, the punishment you've given me is too great to bear. Somebody's going to kill me. Cain, when confronted with his sin, knew the judgment of himself and knew how scary that world was. He didn't want to go into that world. You have two individuals leaving the garden. They're going out into a scary, dark world. No longer will the light of God cast a shadow over them. No longer will they be wrapped in his warmth and his presence. Now, they are really, truly alone. That's the death God, I believe, was referring to initially, was the separation of man from God. You know, and I mentioned this before, but I think it's also significant. We will often look at this from the perspective of Adam and Eve. But who is standing on the other side of those gates looking out, watching them walk away? God. It's not just that man lost something. Very selfishly, we'll focus on ourselves. But God lost something. God had to watch them walk away. God had to watch them hang out there around the garden. I wonder how long they hung out there, hoping maybe God will change his mind. Maybe he'll take the sword away. Maybe we can get back in. Because that was where home was. And now God said, you got to leave home. That is a dark, scary place to be. Sin is one of those things that's like a cancer that just invades us and kills us from the inside out. I think it's fascinating to continue reading into chapter 6 and to look at the degradation of mankind as he continues forward. And sometimes what's in the text and then what's not in the text is as fascinating as anything else. Because if you continue reading, what you find out in chapter 6, we alluded to this before, but man's thoughts and intention of his heart was evil continually. In that same kind of context, it's noted about two men who stand out in their generation as they walked with God. You want to know what it was like for God to watch Adam and Eve walk away? Look at how he dealt with Enoch. Chapter 5, it notes Enoch twice that he was a man who walked with God. It's a very special phrase. You know, if I talk about walking today, it's not a big deal, right? But in that connotation, it means so much more than physically locomotive, walking with our legs, right? It's talking about who this man was. It talks about his character and his devotion to God. He walked with God. God was so longing for a relationship with man, when he saw Enoch, he just reached down and grabbed him. He's mine. I've got one. Out of all the people in the world who've turned their back on me, I've got one. I want him. You can't have him. And then when a little bit later, when Noah was born, and Noah, it's noted in chapter 6, verse 9, that he walked with God. Verse 9 tells us he was a man blameless in his own generation. Later on, it'll tell us that he walked with God. God said, okay, I'm done. I can't just keep picking people out of the world like this. Now I've got to start over. We have went far from God. We have ventured far from God. In order for us to be reunited with God, reconciliation has to take place. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, in a statement in regards to the Israelite people, Isaiah the prophet said that the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save. His ear is not too heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. When we are born, when we are little infants, we are not born into sin as some teach. Ezekiel 18 makes this clear. There are other passages that we've looked at recently that make this very clear. Children are not born in sin. When we are born, we have a special relationship with God. But there comes a time in our life when we are confronted with this choice and we choose flesh, we choose sin over God. And it is that sin that we commit which separates us from God. It is that sin which divides us off from God. We're going to spend some time in Romans 5 in just a minute. And there's so much in this wonderful book. I love the way it begins. And I know I quoted it this morning in Bible class, but it's one of those verses of Paul that just resound in my mind, resound in my heart. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's power to renew, to restore. And really, to me, that's the heart of Romans. Right? That's the heart of Romans. And so he then begins a discussion of what we're talking about. And we're not going to be able to look at the whole letter, but I do really encourage you to go back, spend some real time studying this wonderful book. When you get to chapter 5, he gets into a discussion of this relationship of man to God and man to sin. Verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Our sin brings about death. That warning of God continues to echo in our ears. It echoes through the years. That to partake of sinful things brings death upon us. We die over and over again through our willful sin. You go on, if you back up just a little bit in that same text in Romans 5, this is the text that was read for us earlier by Steve, and I want us to really appreciate what's going on here in this discussion. Paul, writing in verse 6, says, for while we were still weak, we were still in a sinful state, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now we are reconciled, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you see that word coming up and up again? There's another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and following. I'm going to combine these two in just a minute. But you notice there, just notice the times Paul uses the word reconciled. And you can underline this in your text and it'll just jump out to you. He's trying to get something across to us, isn't it? All this is from God through Christ, through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled or reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That term over and over and over again. So, obvious question for me is, what does reconciled mean? What does it mean in English? What does it mean in the Greek? You know, think about that term in the Greek. I'm not going to try to pronounce the term. I'll save you that. But the idea here is, if you take that word, it's a compound word. It comes from two words, which means come together, right? That there has to be a coming together. The word atonement is translated, is also a translation of that same Greek term, atonement. The idea here being that there's been some kind of wrong committed, and there must be a reconciliation of the wrong in order to bring the two back together. Romans chapter 5 again For what does verse 8 say? But God shows his own love toward us, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What? Much more shall we be saved by him. Verse 9. Oh, sorry, let me back up. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This idea of atonement. There's been a wrong committed. You and I are sinners. We have all committed sin. We've all wronged God. We've all died. If we've reached the age of accountability, we have all died to God and been separated from him. And yet God is there at the gate watching for us, longing for reunification. Yet that can only occur through reconciliation. And so I ask the question, how are we reconciled to God? How can that reconciliation occur? Well, there are two things I want to point out here. Number one is that for reconciliation to occur, atonement must be made. If I go out and I harm someone, let's just say I got mad at you and I started beating you up, right? Is that going to cause a rift in our relationship? I think so, right? If I'm out walking on the street and Dwayne sees me coming the other way and he just hollers and hits me in the face, I'm going to wonder, number one, ow. Number two, why? And number three, what are you going to do to make this right? Right? There's got to be a reconciliation. There's got to be some atonement paid. If I go out and I steal a car, I steal it, and then I'm brought to justice, and I am repentant of what I've done. Is that the end of what's happened? No. I still have to make atonement for the wrong I've committed. There's probably going to be some kind of money exchange. There's probably also going to be a prison sentence for what I've done. Atonement has to be made. Here's the thing. Was there anything that Adam and Eve could do standing outside that gate to get back in? You have a relationship that breaks. And for those who've been there, and you've been on your knees begging and pleading for something to fix what's happened, you know what that feeling is like. Adam and Eve on the ground crying out to God. Was there anything that was going to make that okay? Was there anything in that moment that was going to just take all of that away? Our crying, our begging, our pleading doesn't make things right. Thing is, we can't atone for our sin. You cannot atone for your sin. There's a reality of that that we all have to face. There's not an amount of good things you can do in your life to make it okay, to make it all right. The only kind of atonement can come from God. They are powerless to change their situation. We are powerless to change our situation on our own. Matthew chapter 28, and I'll bring this to a quick conclusion here. Matthew 28. There's a valuable resource of our time to spend in reading Matthew 26, 27. 28. You have some time this week, that would be an extremely valuable use of your time. Here is Jesus with his apostles for the very last time on this earth. There is a weight that's on his shoulders that as he's walking up Golgotha's hill, it's going to become so heavy for him to bear, he will fall under the weight of it. That this very night, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the weight of what he's about to do is so burdensome that he will begin to bleed from his forehead because his concentration, his emotions. You ever have a migraine? I suffer with migraines, and they're awful. I can only imagine the kind of headache he must have had that night. In the midst of all the emotion, of all the tears he shed, of all the crying, of all the sorrow that he's felt, physically, he's going to be changed because of what's happened, because he's wearing this weight on his shoulders. Matthew 26. All of this is going on. There's a man sitting at his table, one of his closest friends, who has already betrayed him, and he knows it. Amazingly, that same night when that friend finally comes to finish out his betrayal, he'll say, "Hello, friend." Imagine having to say that to someone who's done what Judas did to him. He will share a meal with that same person. He's looking out at a group of men who are supposed to love him and care about him, who have no awareness of the moment. Who, when he goes off to pray and will see him changed, will fall asleep, will not offer him comfort, the kind of comfort he deserved. Won't give him a pat on the shoulders, won't put an arm around his shoulders, won't say, "Hey, man, we're here for you." Because they are so simply unaware. I imagine when he's in the garden, his feeling of loneliness must have been so overwhelming. With all of that going on, Matthew 26, he says to those around him, after taking the cup, offering thanks, he said, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, or for many, for the forgiveness of sins." What many of them don't quite realize is that God, this very evening, is going to begin to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. He's going to bear the weight of the whole world on his slender shoulders. And the feeling of every one of those lashes across his back, In every one of the humiliations that will confront him on his journey, he has in his mind and in his heart a desire to pay a debt we could not pay, to make atonement, to bring about reconciliation in a relationship he did not break. He did no wrong. It wasn't he who walked away from us. It was us who walked away from him. In Acts 22 and verse 16, years later, there's a man named Saul who not been a good fella, not to the church anyway. this same man has been appointed by God to be his ambassador. His ambassador, namely to the Gentiles. This man has been met by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's had an encounter that will change the rest of his life. Something he didn't see coming. Something he didn't know would happen today, that day. Well, actually 3 days ago in the narrative. He's sitting there in Damascus in a house, and he's without sight. He's very hungry, yet he won't eat. All because he knows he's done something terribly wrong. See, each one of us bears the weight of sin. Because there, if we're not in Christ, we are under the condemnation of sin. Here is this man, Saul, who's been praying for 3 days, Acts chapter 9 tells us. And God sends a man named Ananias to him. And Ananias comes to deliver a message from God. This is a message he needs to listen to. This is a message you need to listen to, and so do I. You need to hear what God has to say. This man who's been praying, who feels the weight of what he's done, is told in verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul had wandered very far from God. He was a man in very great danger. Some of us in this room have wandered very far from God. And I want you to know you are in very great danger. Saul was a man who was desperate for reconciliation with God. Ananias says, "Why are you waiting? Why do you linger? Why are you waiting? Why do you let sin continue to rule your life?" It's an interesting question. It's an important question. Arise and be baptized, washing your sins away. Atonement. Atonement. Restoration, reconciliation with God occurs in the forgiveness of sins, in the washing away of our evil. Adam and Eve could not get back into the garden. As much as they cried, as much as they longed for it, they could not come home because they had nothing to atone for their sin. Not until the time that Jesus came. Jesus brings restoration, the opportunity for restoration and reconciliation. He can pay the debt we cannot pay. If we want to live a life that is pleasing to God, we have to seek reconciliation with God. That can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I shed my blood. I pour it out for the forgiveness of sins." A prayer to God, any kind of act on our part that seeks to merit out God's favor will not work for the foreign sinner, the alien sinner. It will not bring us restoration. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. That only comes through obedience to the gospel, through contacting that blood and being baptized, just like Saul, who later we'll know as Paul, did. And it's interesting that Ananias said, in that moment, in that activity, what you're doing is you're calling on the name of the Lord. This morning, do we have anyone who needs to call on the name of God? We invite you, encourage you. Please come together, we stand and as we sing.